Well, you know, I think that sometimes it's a truism in life, you can miss the magnificent because you kind of think it's mundane. You know, life can jade you a little bit, and you can really miss tremendous moments. I remember the birth of our first child. Laura was born in Long Beach, California, and I was a nervous, almost panicked dad-to-be. Tina was in marvelous peace and just was moving through the whole process. It was a long labor. And we were at the new birthing center there in Long Beach, at Long Beach Memorial Hospital. And we happened to be in the epicenter that night. Apparently, every pregnant woman in the entire city was moved upon to go into labor. So the entire place, every birthing room, filled off, and she had well over a 24-hour labor. So the whole time, everything was full, and the staff was running around the hallways, and they were flat not paying attention to us. I'm still a little bitter. Tina was moving through it magnificently, but I was coming apart. And there was one particular charge nurse that was assigned to us, and I swore I hadn't seen her for an hour or more. So I went out looking for her. And I went up and down the halls of this place, and I finally found her. She was an African-American woman who had charge of this whole wing, and she was just running to and fro. I should have had compassion. I had none. And I brought her in, and she said, "What's wrong? What's wrong?" And I brought her into the room, and I said, "What's wrong is we haven't seen you for an hour." And she said, "Uh-huh." And I said, "What if something had gone wrong? What if something's going wrong right now and we don't know because the machine, we don't?" And she said, "Honey, billions of people have gotten through this billions of times over ever since the world began. And sweetheart, you're going to make it through this too." And I said, "But you don't understand. This is my child." And she just looked at me for a long minute, shook her head, and just turned around and walked away. I think out of judgment, I don't think we saw her for like 2 hours after that. Billions of people. But it was my child. I found out later that 360,000 children are born every day worldwide. And she was right, 15,000 an hour are born worldwide. But that still, to this day, doesn't mean that she didn't miss the magnificent, and she thought it was mundane. No, it was my child, my daughter. She had no idea who was coming into the world, and she had no idea of what that wonderful girl would become. She truly missed the magnificent because she had thought it was mundane, and that's the world with Christmas, both then and now. In the mundane nature of the birth of a child, they miss the most magnificent moment imaginable. The incarnation, that moment in time when God took on a human body. And we're going to talk about that miracle over the next few services and delve into it together. Today we're going to talk about what Jesus did through the incarnation, where John talks about how God became flesh and what a mighty miracle that was and is. We're going to get into one of the greatest mysteries the Scripture contains and discover what he did for us. Three great things. Next Sunday morning, on Christmas Eve morning, we're going to discover what we can see in the incarnation, because part of this text says that they beheld his glory, and he reveals himself in grace and truth. And we're going to discover what those people then and we today who know him see in him in every moment of our walk with this risen Savior. What we can see in the incarnation. And then Christmas Eve night, when we gather again for our candlelight service, I'll bring a few short remarks on how we can be changed by the incarnation. What happens to you when grace dawns on your heart and you understand the work that he did for you, and what happens to you as you walk with him in his truth? So those are the places we'll walk in this mini-series that I've called Christmas Everlasting. It's about an eternal visitor who will make an everlasting change in your life. Jesus Christ, God incarnate. You know, the definition of the incarnation is clear but complex at the same time. The incarnation is a term that's used by theologians, obviously, to indicate that Jesus, the Son of God, took on human flesh. It comes from the English. It actually comes from the verse we're studying, John 1:14, where the text in English reads, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The Latin Bible was used for so many years in the church that the Latin terms became standard. Incarnation came from the Latin, enfleshment, taking on flesh, taking on physical reality. The incarnation means that, but so very much more. We're going to get into mystery ground today, but there's a magnificence to it. I hope at the end of this message, you too will be able to describe the words of that beautiful Christmas carol. I think one of the Wesleys wrote it. "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as God with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel." Let's look into this marvelous miracle together. Today, what he did through his coming into the world. Well, he did three things. He came as deity, number one. He took on humanity, number two. And he altered eternity, number three. Let's look at each of these, and we're going to walk our way only through the first phrase of the text, really. As you look at John 1:14 now, just the first magnificent phrase, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." That's all we're going to look at today. But there is more here than I can preach. So let's look at it. He came, first of all, as deity. This is all wrapped up, well, deity in a word, and it's the phrase, the Word. Jesus is described here with this title, the Word became flesh. And I need to begin by explaining that word, don't I? Some of us have questions in our mind. There are so many great names for the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of them are self-evident, the Lamb of God, the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings. But then some of them are mysterious, and this is one. What in the world does he mean by calling Jesus the Word? Well, if we were back in the time in which John wrote this, in the 60s AD, about 30 years after Jesus had lived, died, and risen, he wrote to two audiences. He wrote to Greeks and Romans, predominantly in his gospel. But then there was also a third audience, and that were the Jews that made up the early church, because this gospel was designed not only to reach, but to teach. To reach the Romans, who thought along Greek lines, and to teach the new church, which was mostly at that time still made up of Jewish believers who had come to Christ as Messiah. Well, both of those audiences, the Greeks and the Jews, would have understood this idea of the Word. And that's why the Spirit inspired John to use this title for Jesus. What did the Greeks think when you talked about the idea of the Logos? Well, to them, it was a descriptor of the God force. It was a description of the most powerful force in the universe. When the Greeks wanted to talk about deity, or just the divine presence in the world, because there were many gods that had populated the Greek mind, but when they wanted to talk about God as an entity, they used the word logos. They knew it to mean the most powerful force in the universe, the creative power that brought everything into existence, the source of all wisdom and knowledge and intelligence. Now, there's some ways in which our society uses the same idea today. It's woven all the way through Hollywood theology. Started 30-some years ago when I was still hanging out at the movies with the Star Wars trilogy, which has now become, I don't know, my daughter and their boyfriends can tell us more about this, but I don't know how many there are now. I'm not going to embarrass you by asking how many out loud, but back when I was still getting into that understanding, there was the idea of the Force. There was the idea of this presence and this exalted intelligence. And so the Greeks just kind of had an idea about that. so that they would understand that John was talking about the ultimate creative power and the ultimate intelligence behind all reality, God. Now, the Jews understood the word logos differently because they were very familiar with God being described as the Word and the fact that when God acts, he communicates. The Jews were the people of the God of the book, right? The God who had communicated clearly through the scripture in a way that no religion ever possessed up until that time. And so they were familiar with the phrase, the word of the Lord. It was all the way through the Old Testament. The word of the Lord came, and the word of the Lord came upon so-and-so, or came through so-and-so. So they understood this idea of the word as talking about a God who reveals himself, a God who is personal, who wants you to know his will, who wants you to know his wisdom and his truth. And so this is how John chose to describe Jesus coming into the world. And to both the Greeks and the Jews, they made no mistake about it. John was talking about the fact that Jesus was God. Because only God can be the creative force behind the universe to the Greek, and only God can speak ultimate truth to the Jew. And so they understood that that's what he was talking about. In Hebrews chapter 1, the Bible talks about this. Later on, the writer of Hebrews would say this, in times past, God spoke, and he spoke in many different ways through the prophets, and now he has revealed himself in his Son. So there was this process of revelation, and John was talking about this. He was saying when Jesus Christ showed up on the planet, he showed up as eternal God. In fact, if you look at your Bibles, you can see so much evidence for the fact that Jesus is God. Now, some of you who are very young Christians, or you may not have been in a deeply Bible-teaching atmosphere, you may be just grasping all the evidences for the fact that the Lord Jesus that you received as your life-changing Savior is, was, and always will be God Almighty, the second member of the Trinity, the mighty Creator God. But the Bible's so filled with evidences for it. Jesus claimed to be God. Did you know that? He said, I and the Father are one. He looked at Philip and said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. There are direct statements about him that people who knew him made. Thomas looked at him and said, my Lord and my God. There are titles throughout the scripture that are given to Jesus that he never refused, that could only be given to God. The eternal judge, the holy one, the first and the last, the savior of men, the mighty God, the Lord of lords, the Alpha and the Omega, the Lord of glory. He not only received them, he took them on himself. He taught that he was God. He had all the attributes of God, and you would see them flash out in a human moment on a hillside. All of a sudden, he would go from teaching truth to healing a blind man. To suffering fatigue, to pronouncing the forgiveness of sins over a life. From sleeping in the bow of a boat in his humanity, to standing up and stilling the waves in his deity. He was all of that. He was fully God and fully man all the time at every time. And this is the mighty Lord Jesus that we know. He did works only God could do, raised the dead, overpowered the kingdom of darkness on a regular basis, because Jesus Christ was, is, and always shall be God Almighty. He was God in eternity past. Go in your Bibles in the early part of the chapter here in John. In John 1:14, it all flows out of a stream of thought that John began, of course, in verse 1, where he said, in the beginning was the Word. There is title for Christ. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. That's a powerful statement about where Jesus came from on Christmas morning. Where Jesus came from in that moment before Mary felt the stirring in her physical body and knew that a tremendous miracle had occurred. Where did the Jesus that was eventually born on planet Earth, where had he been from time immemorial? He had been God. He was eternal. John said, in the beginning was the Word. It simply says there that before anything was ever created, before time started ticking, before the angels were even an idea, before the universe was thrown into place, before reality as we understand it ever began to take shape, before the beginning, Jesus simply was. The Greek word is a form that's called an imperfect tense of the verb to be, and it simply meant continuous existence before the beginning of everything. When the beginning began in verse 1, he simply was. In the beginning was the Word. He was the unoriginated and unmade and uncreated one, and that was the point that John was making before Jesus came to the planet. He was everlasting God, the eternal God. When the first page of history was being turned, he was already there. Think of it that way. There never was a time when he was not. So he came out of eternity. Not only that, he was the marvelous creator. When time did begin, verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He was God Almighty, present at creation, co-creating with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, the very planet he would die upon. Co-creating the race that would fall, and into which he would come to take a people for himself. All of that was what John was describing. What an amazing, amazing Lord. Colossians 1:16 puts it this way, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Angels were created by him, the physical world created by him, mankind created by him, you created by him, the man that nailed his wrist to the tree created by him," all and on it goes. He made all things and upholds all things, Hebrews says. So this is Christ coming as God, and John wanted to make the point about the incarnation. The first point is where Jesus came from and who he always was, Almighty God. You've got to understand that. Now that hits me in two ways right away. It strikes me that Christ as Savior demonstrated tremendous humility. You know, we're in an age when so many of our human rulers are disappointing us even more than usual. Isn't that true? Maybe the explosion of the internet age and the impossibility now to hide information, the impossibility to hide how you're really living, is just letting us see more of the cracks in the porcelain. I don't know. But these men and women who we call our leaders, we're finding that so many of them never came to be served. They came to be served. We find that so many of them are abusers of power today. They live in a conceit of their own position and their own achievements and their own power. And there's a trembling that goes through American society more and more every year. We can't trust or believe in our leaders. Whatever stripe you may put upon them, whatever party, whatever idea, whatever philosophy, there's trouble in the realm of leaders. Well, Jesus Christ was not a typical leader. He was not a typical king. He didn't come to be served. He came to serve. In fact, he said in Mark 10:45, the Son of Man has come to give his life as a ransom for many, didn't he? So John is trying to get across the first dimension of this miracle of the incarnation. To fully appreciate God becoming man, you've got to get the God part. And you have to understand what great humility was on display from the beginning to the end of the life of your Savior. This is why Philippians 2 is such a profound text. I want you to turn there, because John 1:14 and Philippians chapter 2 are really the two great locations in Scripture that talk about the incarnation. John 1:14 talks about it in its mystery and magnificence. Philippians 2 brings it down to the level of the street in a way, but it still combines heaven's throne room with Main Street, our Main Street world. In Philippians 2, he says, Christ Jesus, though he was in the form of God, this is Philippians 2:6, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He came as a servant, the servant of those he would save. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So the Jesus I'm talking to you about is unlike any human ruler that's ever touched the planet. He came to save you. Will you respond to his humility with yours? Not only that, it also strikes me that if Jesus had to go to this length, if he had to leave the throne room of heaven and come down and humble himself all the way to the horrendous experience of the cross, listen, we must be in deep trouble. In other words, sin must have done a terrible work that creates such a desperate solution. I mean, the fact that God was willing to stoop to identifying with us in the incarnation is evidence about the utter fallenness of people. Surely God would never have considered, one writer made this statement, Surely God would never have considered the incarnation unless there was no possible means by which man could save himself. You ever think of that? The first instinct in fallen man is to figure out what we can do to save ourselves, what we can do to repair the relationship from our side, how we can set together a list of do's and don'ts, how we can right the wrongs in our life, balance the scales, and walk into heaven under our own power. Believe me, if that had been remotely possible, you would have never seen the incarnation. But it was not remotely possible. You see, if the cure requires a dramatic measure, the disease must be terminal. I mean, you'll submit to any kind of treatment, won't you? If your doctor looks you square in the eye and says, if you don't do this, you're going to die. I have two friends right now who are both in the process of going through a treatment for cancer, including surgery. And I was talking with both of them, and I asked, was it difficult to make this decision to take the ultimate step in your treatment? And each of them said, difficult? I was glad they had an answer. I was willing to step into that because the consequences are terminal. In the same way, the Lord Jesus Christ stepped into the humiliation of the incarnation because your situation is terminal. There is no way for you to work your way out. Now, there was also no way for you to pay an eternal debt unless somebody who was eternal came and paid it for you. Now, listen, why does this first point matter to you that God came in and inhabited the body? Why does it matter that God came out of eternity and into time and went all the way to that cross? Because God had to be on the cross for you. See, the scripture says that you had an eternal debt and you needed an eternal Savior, everlasting God, to come out of eternity, to adopt that human body and to take it to the cross and to suffer death so that you would have your eternal debt paid for. Acts 20:28 says that God obtained his church with his own blood. That's huge. I don't even understand that. How can God the Father obtain the death of God the Son, the eternally existent one? In some way, in the physical moment, there was blood shed by an eternal being. How does that work? I haven't a clue. I can't tell you. But I do know that I needed an eternal person to pay my eternal debt so that I could have an eternal freedom. And God did that. This is why believers have to hold to the statement, Jesus Christ is God. Amen. We really have to. John said, if you don't believe that, you're not a believer. Why? Because you don't believe in the one who had to come and die for you. So the first thing that Jesus did when he came in the incarnation is he came as deity. God entered the planet. He took on flesh. Now the second is he took on humanity. Here's the second thing he did. Stay tracking with me. We now go back into the text. The Word was the one who came, deity. But then look what he did. He became flesh. The second thing he did was he took on humanity. He came as deity first, and he took on humanity. And this is, if you think you understand things up to this point, but you've got a lock on the next part, of course I understand God became human flesh. Excuse me? You aren't even thinking. Nobody, no human being, no Bible scholar, no saint in a monastery, nobody at any time in human history has ever deeply and fully understood what I'm about to talk about. It is a mystery, the Bible says. But somehow, the eternal God also became flesh. Now, the best way for me to teach it is to teach two things that it's not, because we get into trouble with this. I want to remind you that when the Bible says that God Almighty, Jesus Christ, stepped out of eternity into time and he became flesh, it does not teach that he stopped being God and started being man. Now, why is that so important? Because he had to be God to be the one that would be a satisfying eternal sacrifice and do that work on the cross. But secondly, every group of people that has ever wanted to deconstruct biblical Christianity has always attacked at that point. Every false teaching group, every sect, every cult, Every broken belief system that has desired to replace Christianity has entered in right at that point. What did they do? They redescribed who Jesus was. And they said he was never God. Or if he was God, he stopped being God when he came to the earth. I went through all the cults again this week in my study and the sects from A to Z. And I found every one of them had a broken understanding of Jesus Christ. Oh no, he's fully God and he's fully man. He never stopped being one to become the other. He never lessened being one to become the other. This is where we really need to get this clear, because people look at the word became and they look at it simply from a human frame point. When I become something, it implies as a human being that I stop being something else. There's a change in me. Isn't that true? Not when it comes to God. Because the scriptures say, you, O God, change not. So this is where the mystery comes in. But the scripture tells us that he became man, and he became man in such a way that he took on humanity, but he never lost his deity. Let me say it again. He took on humanity, but he never lost his deity. This is why John would say in 1 John, what our eyes beheld and our hands handled concerning God Almighty. When they met Jesus, when they walked with Jesus on the road in Galilee, when they lunched with Jesus as they stopped in a place and just sat down and had lunch together, when they bunked down for the night, when they watched him teach on a hillside, when they gazed at him sleeping in the back of the boat as they crossed the Sea of Galilee, every single time they were looking at both a man and God. He was God in a human body. You've got to get this, because people miss it all the time. We look at became and we think he must have changed from one to the other. No, it's not subtraction. He didn't lose his divinity when he came to earth and took on humanity. It's addition. He took on human nature without sin, and he added that to his divine nature, and he's the only being in the universe with two natures. Dr. Lenski, the great Bible commentator, put it this way. Listen, go deep with me on this. This is important. He says, from the start, the thought must rejected that became here means a transformation of the word into flesh. In other words, a ceasing of what he used to be. The word, God, the Lord Jesus, did not cease to be what it was before, but it became what it was not, flesh or human. Humanity was added on to deity, if you can. And that even doesn't make sense clearly, does it? How can God have anything added on to him? It's a mystery. He's almighty. He's eternal. He's totally self-existent. He needed nothing. But you needed a Savior who was not only divine, but fully human. And so he did it with you in mind. Dr. Lenski goes on, the Word, being God, could not possibly change into something else, for then God would cease to be God. The mystery of how the Creator could assume our created nature will forever challenge our finite comprehension. The tremendous fact itself is beyond question, and for us, that is enough. So this mighty mind of Bible scholar, a scholar of scholars, Dr. Lenski, tells us that this is a mystery that we need to leave with the ages. He says the incarnation is absolutely unique. Nothing like it has ever been known. This is why I get so irritated when people talk to me about the fact, and Christians talk to me about the fact, that all religious leaders have something to say, and all religious leaders have something to contribute to help us find our way back to God, that all pathways can lead to the same place. That's idiocy. Because there was only one pathway that ever came from eternity to time. Amen. Christ. There's only one faith that ever designed a rescue of time-bound sinners to go into eternity. Christianity. Don't let your faith be diminished by people that want to steal your faith. And don't you as a believer underestimate the great and mighty mystery of the incarnation. Dr. Lenski says the incarnation is absolutely unique. Nothing like it has ever been known. It's a mystery. Jesus, he says, is the only being with two natures, the Son of God. So became is a word that's wrapped in something we'll never fully understand until we get to heaven, and maybe even not then. We'll discover more layers of it all the way through eternity. You see, somebody said this, it is really not subtraction, the loss of his divinity to take on humanity. It's addition. In the incarnation, the eternal Son, who has always possessed the divine nature, has not changed or set aside his deity. Instead, he has added to himself a second nature, namely a human nature consisting of a human body and soul. As a result, the individual Jesus is one person, the Son of God, who now subsists in two natures and thus is fully God and fully man. Let me explain it to you this way. God does this kind of math. I don't. 1 + 1 = 1. Isn't that it? You say, how can that be? God is the master of mystery. Now, just because I can't understand it does not mean I'm not going to run to the cross and take advantage of it. But God authored all of this. So Jesus took on humanity when he became flesh, it says. He became human. But it doesn't mean that he stopped being God to do it. No, when you saw Jesus then, and where Jesus is at the throne room now, by the way, God, man. Now, the second thing that you don't want to believe about this is that he didn't become a sinful man when he took on flesh. This is very important. Some Christians today are beginning to teach this. Now, let me get into this. You see, when Jesus Christ assumed the nature of humanity, the body he took on, the physical body he dwelt in, and the human nature he lived in, body and soul, was unfallen and untainted by the effects of sin. Very, very important. He did not share the guilt or the disposition of Adam's sin. It was not passed on to him, passed on to everybody in the human race but him. We call that the virgin birth. Talk about that in a second. Not only did he not receive sin, did he not possess sin in his human nature, but he never committed a sin. You got to believe that, because he needed to be perfect to get to that cross for you. In fact, I believe he never could have committed sin, because he was a perfect, sinless human being. He perfectly obeyed his Father, and he had to do that to accomplish our salvation. You say, well, now you're really bending my brain, Pastor. Well, it's good that you're here. Because mystery has meaning for the Christian if we trust the source of the mystery. Oh, he did not stop being God when he started being man, and he did not become a sinful man either. This is very important, and I'll tell you why. Dr. Gabelein, the great Bible commentator, put it this way. Jesus did not take on sinful flesh. He knew no sin, not only in the sense that he did not sin, but that he had a nature which could not sin. The body he took on in incarnation was called into existence by a creative act of the Holy Spirit. It was a holy body, a prepared body. No taint of sin or corruption was in that body. We call this the impeccability of Jesus. Peccare, the Latin word to sin. The Bible teaching that not only did Jesus not sin in his earthly life, he could not have sinned. Because he's a holy, holy human being. The idea that Jesus could have sinned, in my opinion, beloved, is an incorrect doctrine. I think it's deconstructed by this very verse. You see, if our Lord could have sinned, and sin was in his human nature, then he needed a Savior too, didn't he? And he could have not have gone to the cross to be my perfect Savior. If Jesus could have sinned, he could still possibly sin today. What changed in the ascension? What changed in the nature of who he was? He was always perfect in that sense. But if he could sin, who's to say he couldn't sin today? And as time goes on, sin and disqualify himself from ever being my Savior. And all the great movement of eternity would grind to a halt, and all those that were found would become lost because our Savior would have failed. Oh no, the Bible teaches that was an impossibility. Dr. Gabelein says, in that body, he not only came into the world without sin, without a sin nature, but he left the world in it and went back to the Father. This may blow your mind. Sitting at the right hand of God, he now is there as the God-man, fully God, but in his body. It's now a glorified body on earth. It was under the limits of earthly existence to go accomplish his work on the cross and to relate to us. But at the resurrection, it became glorified. And now he is in the throne room of God the Father, but he's there in a physical presence. He is showing God the Father right now, as the devil accuses me, Jesus Christ is showing God the Father real nail prints and real risks that were put there for me. And he does that every moment of eternity until I get home and the devil is defeated and the accusations are done. And then through all eternity, anytime I want, I'll come up to him and worship him and look at the physical prints in that glorified body of the sacrifice he made for me, world without end. Amen. You see, he is the risen Lord in every sense of the word. Dr. Gabelline concludes, sitting at the right hand of God, he is there in that body, interceding on behalf of his people as a priest and advocate. Christ's humanity and deity are both in heaven, and when he returns to establish his kingdom, he comes in that same body. Didn't the angels say, hey, Jesus is coming back in the same way you saw him go? Did they see some spirit just kind of float up there? No, they saw the physical Jesus. So you say, wow, this is kind of esoteric theology, Pastor. I don't understand all the nature of it. Well, he had to be that perfect Savior to die for you. And the Bible says it's a mystery. And the church has chosen to leave it that way. Like I said, every cult, sect, ism, or any other group that wants to deconstruct Christianity always tries to break it at this point. And so the church over the years has made declarations about what biblical truth really is. And there was a council called Chalcedon in 451, and they settled this because there was all kinds of attacks in the church about it. This is what they said about the mystery of the incarnation. This is heavy language, but you need to hear it at least once in your life. Jesus is recognized in two natures, God and man, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, the distinction of natures being in no way annulled by union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and subsistence, not as parted or separated into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. End of quote. So, this is the greatness of who we worship. God, man, the mighty Savior. And by the way, it was all made possible by the virgin birth. You know, I have so much that I've looked at to go into this, but you see, Jesus was not born in the normal way. Part of it was normal, but part of it was a supernatural mystery. Isn't that true? In our text this morning, we heard about it from the platform. Where Mary was told that which was conceived, she was going to conceive under the power of the Holy Spirit. How does conception work? Well, a single-celled embryo in the woman at the moment of the fusion. I'll just read the language that I researched. You've seen me in a delivery room. You don't want to hear me describe it. Here's how one expert I read wrote it. Normal conception is as follows. The single-celled embryo at the moment of the fusion of egg and sperm brings together two sets of genetic information from mother and father in the form of the DNA code, which, when spelled out letter by letter, would fill 24 volumes of the Encyclopedia Britannica in written form. That's amazing. But in Mary's case, there was one side of the DNA code, as it were. Where'd the other side come from? This is the mystery. Dr. Lloyd-Jones quoted it, made this statement, as the Lord's divine nature had no mother, so his human nature had no human father. Jesus was not conceived in the womb by the conjunction of male and female, by sperm communicating from the man to the woman. He was begotten by the Holy Spirit. He was a unique genotype. His mother contributed at least half his chromosomes, as any human mother would. How the rest was contributed remains a mystery. Well, we know because we heard about it this morning. The Holy Spirit will overshadow you. And what you conceive will be of the Holy Spirit. The virgin birth was a miracle we'll never get. It was this creation of the God-man in the womb of a woman. But because there was no human father involved, it was done miraculously. It was the second person of the Godhead who was joined to the egg in Mary's womb. And the embryo was created in that moment. But I'm telling you, because there was that's how it was. He was protected from carrying physical sin, is the point I'm driving at. You say, how? I say, I don't know. You say, I'm not satisfied. Well, thank God he was satisfied. He took that sinless body to the cross and paid for me. I'm leaving it at that. It's one stupendous miracle. Now, why does this matter to you? Because to be your perfect sacrifice, he had to be a man, perfectly too. Not only eternal God to pay an eternal price, but he had to go as a man and be perfect before God. Bible says that God needed a spotless lamb, 1 Peter chapter 1, without blemish, a human being who had perfectly kept the law, who had perfectly satisfied him, and Jesus did that because he was out without sin. He never could have sinned. He never did sin. He got to the cross perfect, and he died a perfect Lamb of God for me and for you. This is why the incarnation can never be fooled with or diminished. Here's the last. He altered eternity when he did this. Take a look at the text again. He not only was the Word from eternity past, he not only took on flesh in the mystery that we can never understand, but he dwelt among us. In other words, he came to benefit us, to bless us, to bring his presence. The word dwelt there means pitch a tent. We were living in physical tents. We were living in the atmosphere of sin and bondage to it, and he came in a physical tent of his own, yet without sin. But he came to live under all the torment of sin, all the ugliness of this world. He lived with us. He died for us. He rose for us, and he ascended for us. But when he ascended, he took something back to heaven with him to help him in his present ministry, and that was experience. He took back to heaven with him, if you will, something he didn't come with. You say, how could God come without something? It's a mystery. But the Bible says that because he dwelt with us, he tented among us, he lived life among us, he suffered in a sinful world, he lived with all that we live with, and he suffered under the hands of sinful men, he took something back called experience. He took back to the throne room of heaven the literal experience of what it meant to be a human and to live in a broken world. So that now in heaven, the Bible says that he ever lives to make intercession for you. Did you know that? His present ministry right now, the Bible says, as he is mediating between God and men, he's pleading your case against all the accusations of the devil. He is advocating with you with the Father, 1 John 2:1. And the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 2, he is representing you as a faithful high priest, and he is interceding for you and praying for you. And he is able, the Bible says, to come to the aid of those who are tempted because he himself has suffered, yet without sin. What that means is he's praying for you right now. He's altering eternity because he's in the throne room, and every time you have a battle, every time you have a loss, every time you go to him with a request, every time you fall in outright sin, and you come in confession, he's taking you before the throne of grace, but he's praying with a heart that knows what it's like to be tempted. He just never gave in. By the way, what's the fastest way to make temptation stop? Give in. You say, Jesus could never have sinned. It's not a fair comparison. Oh, I thank God he could never have sinned. Because what that meant is the devil never had to let up. Jesus was under the tempting power of the devil, and he never gave in to sin, so the temptations never stopped from the moment he became conscious of his battle to the very end of his life. He went through that for me. So now he prays for me with the knowledge of what it's like to be tempted, the knowledge of what it's like to suffer physical pain, the knowledge of what it's like to be mocked and ridiculed for the truth, the knowledge of what it's like to be alone, the knowledge of what it's like to lose a friend in death, the knowledge of what it's like to walk in physical suffering, the knowledge of what it's like to go through the battle with the enemy. Everything you take to the throne of God, he's gone through, except sin. But he understands every ounce of your suffering. And so when my Lord went back into eternity, he altered eternity for me because he tended with me for a while, and he now can bring a perfect prayer, a loving, sympathetic prayer to God's throne room for me. Wow. Why does that matter to you? Because to comfort you greatly, he had to be tempted deeply, and he was. This is our wonderful Lord. So the incarnation, a great mystery, but let me tell you, beloved, a great comfort. I'm so glad he came from eternity past into the wretched present, and now he's ascended into my eternity to come. But did you know that all of this was promised? It really was. It was prophesied. In fact, it was prophesied in one of the places in the Bible that we love to go to on Christmas, Isaiah 9:6. Who said, to us a child is born, to us a son is given. You know what that means? John 1:14. Out of eternity, God himself will take on human nature. He'll be born into the experience of the planet, into human life. To us, a son is given. Whose son? God's son. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Proves my text. I just taught you that God became man. What does Isaiah predict? God, the Everlasting Father, the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, will become born as a child. And that happened the first Christmas. This wonderful Lord. He really was the eternal visitor. There's no one like him. You know, I'm just intrigued by all the religions of the world. It's my business, and I look at them all, and it seems that all the other, this is what I wrote in my journal this last week, it seems that all the other world religions reveal little about God but require much from man for God. They're based on performance rather than revelation. Those gods are by rule mysterious. They have little interest in being known deeply or personally, but not my God. No, my God became an eternal visitor. He came as deity. He took on perfect humanity. And through his mighty crosswork and his resurrection, he altered my eternity. This is the magnificence of Christmas. Don't miss it. I want to know, have you met him? Do you know this mighty Lord? If you do, then another Christmas carol makes deep sense to you this morning. Charles Wesley wrote the words, "Come, thou long-expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins release us, let us find our rest in thee. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art. Dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart." Oh, if you know him, those words are yours. If you don't, you can step out of a lost future into an eternity altered by Jesus. Trust him today, won't you?